I heard this preacher one time, and he was preaching along, and he said, it was getting late, and he said, my sermons are like baloney. And I was like, oh no, what is it? He was older, and I thought he was kind of getting senile. I didn't know how he was going to rescue that. And he said, no matter where you cut it off, it tastes great. So I hope that this sermon will be like baloney this morning. No matter where we cut it off, hopefully it'll taste great. Now, we will take a running start to get into Matthew. So turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. There's so many ways that I could set this sermon up, but I want to show you, I hope very clearly, what Matthew is trying to do with his gospel. And so, but to put it in perspective, look at Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and I am going to try to really fly. And Genesis 12, 1 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is God's promise to Abraham at the very beginning. And what I want you to see that applies most directly to Matthew is this promise to make Abraham into a great nation. When we hear nation, we think nation states and democracy and so on. But in this day and age, when you were a great nation, what kind of system of government did you have? You had a king. So effectively, the promise here in Genesis chapter 12 is to make Abraham into a great kingdom. Don't miss that. It's very important for what Matthew is going to do. This promise made to Abraham was fulfilled, okay, literally fulfilled through the line of Abraham that got us all the way into Israel. And eventually there was a guy, a man after God's own heart named David, who sat on the throne of Israel, and God made Abraham into a great nation. They ruled from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. God's promise to Abraham came true in the person of David. However, this kingdom did not last. David's son Solomon rejected the Lord and turned to idolatry. He effectively lost the kingdom. It was split up. And so this promise to Abraham was sort of temporary, short-lived, and never reached a massive fulfillment so that all the peoples of the earth could be blessed. So this was the original promise to Abraham, a kingdom that would be this kind of enduring kingdom, and it would bless the whole world. Okay, so many, many years later, after the kingdom had been divided, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are in decline. There was this awareness of these promises that were made to Abraham for a king and a kingdom and all this. And so along comes a guy named Isaiah. And if you just flip to Isaiah real fast. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, I really can't wait for you to turn, so go fast or just listen. Of the increase, okay, I can't just jump in there. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, that's the dominion or the kingdom, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There's so much I could explain here. When David became king, God made a promise to him that he would build him an enduring house. There's just keep reading your Old Testament. You'll see these themes racing through the whole scripture. But here is Isaiah making the promise, re-emphasizing the original promise God made to Abraham. That God is going to make raise up a king. There will be this a nation on as Israel currently is on an irreversible slide into oblivion. The promise comes that God is going to raise up a son to David who will rule on his throne, and this time it would last forever. He paints this beautiful picture of this glorious king here, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So see, this promise to Abraham wasn't fulfilled completely in David. It was just a foretaste of the promise that Isaiah says now is going to come later. Now, look at Daniel chapter 7, and from there we'll jump to the New Testament, because I want you to see Matthew is picking up on all these great themes as he begins his gospel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, just once you get past Ezekiel. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, and so many places that we could go in Daniel even just for this, but chapter 7, I'm going to read 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one who will not be destroyed. So here we see Daniel picking up on this same promise, but this time the king is a divine figure, an eternal figure, who will not only rule over Israel, but over the whole world. And so what Daniel is describing here is the coming of the kingdom of God. And it's only with this sort of mindset, which is all through the Old Testament, that we can come to Matthew chapter 1 and understand what Matthew is trying to tell us. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Before I read that, I want to say, just to tie up that Old Testament discussion, this king who was to come was called by the Jews Messiah. But in Greek, this word gets translated as Christ. And Christ means anointed one, because that's how you became a king. In Israel, they would pour anointing oil on you, and that was how you became a king. And so to be king meant that you were or had been anointed. If you wanted to be king, you had to be anointed. So that's why when Christ means anointed, it's referring to the kingship. And so Christ is Messiah, the one that God promised would come to rule and reign over the whole earth. Okay, now that gets us to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew doesn't want to leave any doubt as to what his story is about. This book, this gospel, is about the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And he is coming in fulfillment to the promise to Abraham and the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Daniel to be the king. So that's what Matthew is is trying to show us here in chapter 1. He does this genealogy to trace him all the way back to David as descendant of David and all the way back to Abraham as a descendant of Abraham. Having traced his genealogy, look in verse 16. He gets to the birth of Jesus and he says, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So this is the story of the coming king of the kingdom of God. Matthew's genealogy and a language is explicit. That's what this is about. Look at verse 21. Little angelic encounter with Joseph. And here's what the angel says in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, I dare say that y'all have probably heard that verse a lot. You've probably heard that Jesus would save his people from their sins more than you've heard that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the king of the kingdom of God. And what I want you to realize is that Jesus' role in saving his people from their sins functions primarily out of his role as king over the kingdom of God. It's as king that he saves, and as not king, he does not save. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, this is in the Isaiah prophecies. And Emmanuel means God with us. So see, the king who's coming is this divine figure from Daniel, who is God in the flesh. So he's coming to be king to save people because he actually is somehow divine. He is somehow God. So this is Matthew's sort of opening description of who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the one who fulfills the promises to Abraham and fulfills the promises to David, who will save his people because somehow he's God coming to rescue us and be with us. This is how Matthew is describing Jesus as the Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. When the wise men came, here's what they said. Where is he who has been born as Savior of the world? No, that's not how Matthew describes him. He says, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. So Matthew is emphasizing Jesus' role as King of the Jews here in chapter 2. In chapter 2, 4 through 6, I'll read that too. Assembling the chief priests, they inquired where the Christ was to be born. Remember, Christ means king. They said, Bethlehem in Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here Christ's role as ruler, king, and shepherd is emphasized in this prophecy from Micah. Look at look at 2, 8, and 11, and you'll see this thing repeated. The wise men said, we have come to worship him. Okay, look in verse 8. Herod said, go find him and bring word that I too may come and worship him. And then whenever they finally got to the house, they went in to see this baby and they fell down and worshiped him. This is Matthew being so explicit regarding the identity of Jesus as the Christ. That he's truly the fulfillment of this prophecy of Daniel. And when we have this baby in a manger, we do have this divine figure who's not just here to do something for us. He is. But he, because he is this divine figure and he is here, he is worthy of worship. It's an amazing emphasis right off the beginning. Before we hardly know anything about this guy, we realize that this Jesus is worthy of worship. This Jesus is the God King. This is how Matthew's describing him. Look at chapter 3, 1 through 3. John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" When John came preaching, John was all about preaching about a Savior. But the language that he used was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John the Baptist wanted people to know that the one who was coming to save them was king. And he was establishing a kingdom. Look at Matthew 3:11. "I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." One of the things I tried to do as I was going through the Old Testament was to show you how the Old Testament prophets understood the day of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom is being manifested by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is what John the Baptist also understands, is that kingdom, the king who is coming, the kingdom that is coming, in its fulfillment involves an outpouring of the Spirit. And what he is saying explicitly here in chapter 3 is that Jesus is the one who will usher in the kingdom of God. How? By baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So this is what Matthew is showing us here. He's helping us to understand who Jesus Christ is. He's the one who ushers in the kingdom of God by baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Look at 3:11. Jesus goes to John and he's baptized. And then, already read 3:11. Look at 13 through 17. "And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me.' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, so the Spirit of God came upon Jesus at his baptism. Jesus, why did that happen? Well, look, God has wanted to be with and dwell with man since the very beginning, like he did with Adam in the garden. But since Adam sinned, he hadn't been able to dwell among men. And when he finally, at the baptism of Jesus, the Father looked down and what did he say? "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." He finally found a man on earth that was so perfect and so wonderful and so awesome that he didn't just want to come down and hang out with Jesus. He wanted to come live inside of him. That's what happened at the baptism of Jesus. God, by his Spirit, came to indwell his only Son. I know that's freaky because Jesus is God and always was God, and somehow, because of our Trinitarian theology, the Spirit must have somehow always been present. But don't let that keep you from reading this text and believing what it says, okay? It says the Spirit of God came on Jesus, and he did. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Jesus was the fulfillment of the kingdom in the person of Jesus. If you have, well, maybe you can think of it like this. Remember, God had promised to do all these things for Israel. And if you just shrink all Israel just to one person, into Jesus, this is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of God. When the Spirit of God comes on Jesus, Israel becomes this dwelling place of God. Anyway, this is what's happening there in the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit of God lives in Jesus, and the kingdom of God has come, has become a reality in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at, you would think that this is sort of like everything is finished now, but no, this is actually just the beginning when the Spirit of God comes on Jesus, because this actually started a war. And I will preach on this more whenever we come to Luke. But it started a war between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It started a war between the kingdom of this world, which is ruled by Satan, and the kingdom of God, which is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this battle went into high gear at the baptism of Jesus. So what happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? If you read the story, he goes led by the wilderness, by the Spirit, into the wilderness. And there what happens? What does the devil try to do? He tries to get Jesus to sin. And this is the same battle that happened way back in the garden. And then this same battle is played out throughout human history. And when the devil comes to tempt a man, guess what happens? He wins. Every time. Every time from the beginning of creation until now, when the devil comes to tempt a man, the man loses. Until now. The devil came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus surrendered to God instead of surrendering to the devil. And I know, I wish you could see it, but like, how many of you men are head of your house, but no one in your house will do what you tell them? Anybody? Am I the only one? No, I'm teasing. I'm serious. No, think about it. How many of you men are head of your house, but nobody in your house will do what you tell them? I'm sorry, you're not head of your house. Now, I'm not trying to say make them. I'm just trying to, okay, but suppose that your wife or one of your children said, you know what? I'm going to do what that man says. And they actually began to do it. See, you can claim to be head of your house all day long, but if no one will do what you say, you're really not. And that is the way it was in the world. God could claim that he's God over this earth all he wants. But if there's no one to obey him, he is God. He could have wiped everybody out. But see what I'm getting at? In other words, there was no kingdom of God on the planet because no one would obey God until Jesus. And Jesus, now you say, well, of course there were people who obeyed God. Yeah, but they obeyed him partially. Amen? Sometimes, when they felt like it. That's not really kingdom of God. That's kingdom of man pretending to be part of the kingdom of God. No. What Jesus did was different. He said no to the devil. He said yes to God. It was absolute. It was complete. It was perfect. And suddenly, the kingdom of God is on the earth. Do you see that? And it changes everything. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God when he got baptized and filled with the Spirit and went into the wilderness and told the devil, I'm going to do what my Father says no matter what, and actually did it, the kingdom of God burst into, I don't know, life. It just flame on the earth. We had the kingdom of God where we had never had it before, except maybe for a little while in the garden. Okay, so this is, Matthew is describing this to us. Jesus is victorious over the devil. Then look what happens in verse 17, chapter 4, 17. It gives this little piece about locating Jesus geographically, but look at the point. The point is in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeah, Jesus was saying, the kingdom has come, and it's come in me. That's what Jesus is trying to say, and that's what Matthew wants us to know. He wants us to understand the ministry of Jesus in the context of the kingdom of God. And God has come to take back his earth, and he's doing it through me. The devil didn't give up on this battle with Jesus, but he did lose. And so now Jesus is at war with the devil, and he's been set free. He's been delivered. He's stepped out of this world into the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and absolute allegiance to the Father and so on. And now he's going to start rescuing people from the world. And Matthew's going to show us this. But it's not only just that he is going to start rescuing people in the world. Matthew's whole gospel, from here all the way through chapter 9, he wants us to understand that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the King, and that Jesus has authority. So, look at, he's proclaiming the kingdom. What's the very next thing he does in verse 18? In 4:18, while he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then going on from there, he saw two more. Okay, so this is how the kingdom of God begins to spread. How did the kingdom come to earth in the first place? It came to earth when Jesus obeyed his Father. Okay, now how's the kingdom going to spread? When Jesus gives commands and people obey Jesus. So here's what Jesus did. See, Jesus has come as King of the kingdom of God. He goes up to these guys and he says, follow me. As soon as they give their allegiance to Jesus Christ, they become subjects of the kingdom. Why? Because they're obeying the king. I mean, is it as simple as I think it is, or are you still confused? Is it simple? Okay, I just want to make sure, because if I need to explain it some more, I'll gladly will. But when I see your faces, I'm not sure if you're following me. See, Jesus isn't king until what? Until you say yes. Until you... And that's what happened. He becomes king, and the first thing he does, he goes and calls these people. He says, follow me. Lay it all down and follow me. And they do. And at that point, the kingdom now has become a reality in their lives. Why? Because there's some men who are obeying Jesus. Just like the kingdom of God has come to earth because Jesus is the man who's obeying God. So he calls these guys to follow them. Look at 18. Oh, did I do 8? Yeah. He gave them a personal invitation to participate in the kingdom. If you want to participate in the kingdom, I've got news for you. There's only one way to get into it, and that's by personal allegiance to King Jesus. That's how you enter. You may have heard a lot of different ways to get into the kingdom. But whatever you know, if it doesn't involve personal allegiance to Jesus, you're not in the kingdom. Whatever you are, you're not in the kingdom. Look at 4:23 through 25. He went all through Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons and those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from all around. Matthew is trying to show us that Jesus not only claims this power of the kingdom, that he not only announces this power of the kingdom, but he demonstrates this power of the kingdom by healing and casting out demons. And in other words, the authority that Jesus has is real and demonstrable. Look at chapter 5 through 7. Now, y'all know I cannot preach a Sermon on the Mount in 4 minutes. But what I want you to see is that this is a kingdom sermon. You can't understand the Sermon on the Mount unless it's interpreted in the context of the kingdom, because Matthew's whole presentation of Jesus is predicated on him being the Christ, the King who was to come. So, but it's not just that that's implicit, it's explicit. Look how the preaching starts. Chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." Look at the last beatitude. "Blessed are those," that's verse 10, "blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying," who's he teaching here? Is he teaching crowds of people who are wondering about Jesus and his teaching? No, he's teaching disciples. What are disciples? People who've acknowledged that Jesus is the King. See, one in the kingdom, you acknowledge the King. And then he teaches these kingdom citizens the way his kingdom actually works. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a kingdom sermon. And so he's in these Beatitudes. He doesn't tell them to do a single thing. He doesn't say, "Be meek." He doesn't say, "Be pure in heart." What does he say? "Blessed are the pure in heart." Now, what do we know about the kingdom? When the kingdom comes, God acts and transforms people. We saw that in the day of the Lord last week. Remember, they, like Ezekiel, they're dead. And then he raises them up. Supernaturally resurrects them. See, this is what's happening in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. He's saying, "You're blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart." Boy, if I gotta figure out how to purify my heart, it's over before it starts. But what if God has already done it for me because I'm in the kingdom now? Yeah. Now, even you think this poor in spirit thing, it's hard to understand all this. You gotta think and Jesus is the Beatitudes. You say, how is Jesus poor in spirit? The Son of Man can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Son, Jesus Christ, never claimed to have power as a man. He claimed to have power in obedience to and in relationship to his Father. Jesus was the ultimate poor in spirit person. And as a poor in spirit person, depending on his Father, what happened? Unlimited supernatural power and authority flowed through his life. Look, how many of you would like to be no longer poor in spirit ever? All of us. That is not possible while I think there may be some point in kingdom future where when we see him as he is, we will be like him. You know what I'm saying? I think there's a place possibly where we aren't poor in spirit, but I'm not sure. We are poor in spirit, and we have access to unlimited supernatural resources. And this is the way the kingdom works. That's how Jesus did it, and that's how he's calling his disciples to live. And we could work through that whole sermon seeing how this is the character of the kingdom. Not only do we see the character of the kingdom, but we see this responsibility of the kingdom. You, is this not mind-blowing? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I thought Jesus was the light of the world. Somebody say amen. What is Jesus saying here? You are the light of the world? You bet he is. Why is he saying that? Because he's called you into his kingdom. And he did something for you when he called you into his kingdom. He made you these beatitudes. They became true for us. We are the meek. We are the pure in heart. We are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And because of what God has done for us, we are salt of the earth and we are light of the world. But all this flows out of the context of the kingdom, not as a list of things to do. The kingdom is a reality because we surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and he transforms us. This is how Matthew is developing this thing. Not only are there kingdom responsibilities, he shows kingdom righteousness. And again, I want you to see this. Look in 17, look at 8:19, 5:19. Whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Is he preaching a kingdom sermon here or not? It's all about the kingdom. Look in, and then what he basically goes on to show is that kingdom righteousness doesn't come by the basis of the law, nor is it limited by it. Rather, kingdom righteousness transcends the law and can only be understood in its most glorious form by looking at the person of Christ and not the law of Moses. That's kingdom righteousness. Righteousness like that of our King. And then kingdom prayer. Did y'all know the Lord's Prayer is a kingdom prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. This understanding of Christ as King of the kingdom is, do you see it? Are you starting to see it? It's at the very heart of Matthew's presentation of who Jesus is. How did the kingdom come in Christ? Because finally, there was a man who said, "Thy will be done, not mine." And that's how it becomes a reality in us. When we say to Jesus, "Thy will be done, not mine," the kingdom of God becomes a reality. So, Kingdom sermon. He talks about kingdom treasure. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He talks about kingdom peace. Since we can't control anything on this earth, why don't we just trust our King who can control things on this earth? He talks about kingdom priorities. And what are kingdom priorities? Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. See, Jesus, Matthew met the King of the kingdom of God. And the gospel for Matthew is introducing you and me to this great King of the kingdom. Look at chapter 8, 1 through 4. So he just preaches this kingdom sermon. I do have to show you the last verse of the sermon. How did they respond to it? When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. What was the big takeaway of Jesus' message? That he had authority to teach what he was teaching. What was his authority? He had the authority of the King of the kingdom. Now, for the next two chapters, Matthew is going to focus on nothing other than the authority of Jesus Christ. And I can't read much of this. Chapter 8, 1 through 4, he's going to heal a leper. And what he's doing there is demonstrating his authority to touch a leper. And he's, because that was forbidden. But see, Jesus is not bound by the law. He's author of the law. Jesus gives obedience to God himself, and he fully understands who God is, so he can fully obey him. So Matthew purposely has Jesus coming down off the mountain, touching a leper contrary to law, and then demonstrating his authority not only to touch that leper in obedience to his father, but to heal that leper in obedience to his father. Matthew is demonstrating Jesus' authority to touch a leper and to give the leper healing. Then in 8, 5 through 13, the centurion comes, has a sick servant, and wants Jesus to heal him. Jesus says, "I'll go and heal him." The servant says, "Not necessary." He says, "I'm a man under authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to this one, come, and he comes." And he sees in Jesus the authority of the king. And he says to Jesus, "Speak the word, and my servant will be healed." This story in Matthew takes a godless heathen Roman. And in that godless heathen Roman, we see insight into the nature of Jesus as King of the kingdom that the people of Israel do not have. He knows that Jesus has authority, and he asks Jesus simply to operate in the authority that is his as King of the kingdom. And Jesus speaks the word, and his servant is healed. In 8, 14 through 17, we have another summary statement of healing. And I might need to read this one in 14 through 17. Yeah, I can just summarize. What Matthew is showing is that Jesus heals every sickness and every demon-possessed person who comes before him. Jesus has the authority over a demon possession and sickness. But now, in 18 through 22, look at this. "Now Jesus saw a crowd around him. He gave orders to go over to the other side. A scribe came up to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Here Matthew is trying to show Jesus' authority to demand allegiance and obedience no matter what the cost. Even if you don't have a place to sleep, even if you don't have a place to live, you got to follow me. Even at the cost of your most important earthly allegiances, Matthew is showing that the allegiance to Jesus is more important. Let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus has authority to demand allegiance. Then we're getting close. 8:23. This is such a familiar story. Jesus takes his disciples out in the boat, and there's this horrible storm, and they're all nervous and scared. And Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and he calms this storm. Again, what is Matthew doing? See, Jesus is the King of the kingdom, and he has authority like we can't imagine. And so Matthew is doing everything he can to show us the full range of the authority of Jesus. And what does he show us here? That Christ is King over all nature and every storm, and speaks with authority even over wind and waves. This is the King of the kingdom. And he has authority. Look at 8:28 through 34. Here, we have another demon possession story that ends with Jesus casting them out. But in this case, it's not a man with a demon, but what is it? It's a man or a couple of men with bunches of demons, legions of demons. And see, Jesus doesn't just have authority over one demon at a time, you know, in a fair fight, amen? He's like, he takes them on all at once and casts them all out at once. This is the authority of Jesus. He has, as the king of the kingdom of God, he has authority over demons, and they have to do what he tells them. It's amazing. Okay, then in chapter 9, this is our last chapter, 1 through 8. Here we have the story of Jesus healing this paralytic, and he does it in the context of scribes and Pharisees watching. And he says to this paralytic before he heals him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there, Matthew wants us to know that not only he's already shown us Jesus has authority to heal. What is he showing us there? Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Now, who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? Amen. So what's the conclusion? Either Jesus does or he doesn't. And if he does, then Jesus is God. Amen. See, this is the authority of the king of the kingdom. Matthew wants us to see it. Not only that, but in 9:9, he leaves and he calls Matthew and he tells Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew was a pretty horrible person and a traitor to his country and all tax collectors are thieves, amen, even to this day. And so, that was a joke, kind of. But he calls Matthew to follow him. He says, "Follow me," and see what he does. He doesn't just have authority to call good people. What is Matthew trying to show us about himself? He has authority to call bad people. He can go up to the worst person and demand their allegiance. And that person owes it to him. And Matthew saw that and gave it. And then not only that, but he filled up a house full of other tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus had authority to love them and show them mercy. And 9:14 through 17, he's king with authority over all religious practices and traditions. Pharisees were complaining that their disciples weren't fasting. And Jesus has authority over all religious practice and tradition. Christ himself is the focus of all true religious behavior. Fasting is absurd when the king is present. That's basically Jesus' teaching on fasting. Look, if the bridegroom is gone, if the king is gone, then okay, fast. But if you've got the king, you need to party. You need to celebrate. Jesus is demonstrating authority over all religious practice. He's the focus of it. And then in 9:27 through 30, and I am getting close because this is our last chapter. He heals two blind men. And again, we see Jesus it's so important. Jesus is ministering in a world full of people, big communities who don't recognize him and don't know who he is, that can't see him. And here are two blind guys on the side of the road, and they're the first ones to say, "Son of David, have mercy." The blind see, but the seeing are blind. And Jesus has authority to heal these blind men who are seeing. They see his authority, and Jesus touches them and heals them. And then we're 9:32 through 34. Again, we have Jesus expressing his authority. He heals the blind. What do you think the next thing he does? And he heals the mute. He has authority to make the mute speak and cast out demons. All right, and that gets us to the summary. Look in 35. Jesus went throughout all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. And what was he doing, according to this text? proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. See, what's happening here is that Matthew understands the ministry of Jesus as the ministry of the king establishing his kingdom. And he describes Christ as proclaiming the good news of the kingdom through word and deed. He not only says that the king has come, but he demonstrates that the king has come by exercising the authority of the king for the good of his people. Now, what is the gospel? I think in a nutshell, Christ has come and he is Lord and King over everything and everyone. I know that isn't the gospel that you probably first heard, because it probably had more to do with you than Jesus. But the gospel that Matthew preaches is a gospel about Jesus. And we're the fringe benefit thing, not the point of the gospel. I hope you see that. And so he's preaching the gospel. And then in verse 38, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's why I want you to read the Old Testament, because hopefully when you saw that, how many of you thought of the prophecy that the guy made to Ahab? Remember? No? He said, hey, is there a prophet of the Lord here? He said, yeah, but he never says anything good about me. And then the prophet comes and he says, yeah, I saw all Israel harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Ahab goes, see, I told you so. Do y'all remember that story? Okay, it doesn't matter. Read your Bibles. But that's in there. And see, I saw all Israel harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, what the prophet was saying is, you're a bad king. You're a terrible king. And there's a whole nation here that's depending on you. And you're letting them down, leading them into idolatry and all kinds of things. And so here Matthew shows Jesus proclaiming the kingdom and having compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. What Matthew is trying to show us is that Jesus did what Ahab didn't do, and that is be a good king and a good shepherd. And that leads us to verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now that the good king has come, there is a great harvest to bring in. And Jesus tells us to pray for God to raise up workers to bring in the harvest. And I hope you pray that. You may not remember to pray it every day or even every week, but I hope that it just becomes a regular feature of your prayer. There's a world of people out there who are lost and dying and going to hell, and they are not loving and worshiping and giving their allegiance to Jesus Christ, and Jesus wants them for himself. And so we do in obedience to Jesus what he said. As his loyal subjects, we pray for God to raise up laborers for his harvest. But not only that, I hope you see that Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The Lord is going to raise up laborers to work in his harvest, and he wants to use us to do that. The good king of the kingdom of God has come, and people still don't know Jesus. They have not bowed their knees in obedience and allegiance to Christ, but they will, because the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. People and nations will bow down in faith and allegiance if we will present the gospel. And what is the gospel? Christ has come to be your king. Believe in him and surrender your whole life to him. This is Matthew's presentation of Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being our great and glorious King. And Lord, I know that in this room there are a lot of people who have surrendered their whole lives to you. They've made that irrevocable decision to heed your call and follow you, to say yes to you as Lord. Now, I know that all of us would love to do that more and better. And I pray for your continued strengthening and empowering that we might obey you fully as you deserve to be obeyed. But Lord, I also know that there are some who have never made the decision, the life-changing, life-altering decision to confess you as Lord of their life. And I pray that not another second would go by before they see the authority, Jesus, that you have as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that as you reveal that authority through your word, that our response to you when you call would be yes. We surrender everything to you, Lord Jesus. Make it happen right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship together. Let's pray.